Dear congregation, the Belgic Confession was written in 1561, which is 450 years ago this year. And its writer, Reverend Guido de Bray, was a French minister during the Reformation. It was a time when the Protestants were being accused by the Roman Catholics of being rebels to the government. They were being accused of being troublemakers. And de Bray and his fellow Reformed believers told King Philip at the time, "King, your Royal Highness, we are ready to obey the government in all lawful things, but we will offer our backs to stripes, our tongues to knives, our mouths to gags, and our whole bodies to the fire, well knowing that those who follow Christ must take up his cross and deny themselves." Well, it's one thing to say such things. It's another thing to actually go through them. And 5 years later, that's exactly what happened. It came true for Guido de Bray. He became a martyr for his faith, became a martyr for writing the confession that we are studying now, all these years later. And some of his final words to his fellow prisoners were these: "Brothers, I have been sentenced to death for the doctrine of the Son of God. May he be praised for it. I am very happy because of it. I had never thought that God would bestow such an honor on me. I feel my heart swelling with the grace which God more and more allows to descend on me, and I am being strengthened minute by minute. My heart leaps up for joy in my innermost being." And later that day, he was killed. And he, like many others, have paid very dearly for upholding the truth of God's word. And today that continues. There are many people today being tortured and killed for naming the name of Christ. Well, we're going to go through this confession. And as I told you last Lord's Day, my hope and my prayer as your pastor is that by means of these topical sermons, as we consider the doctrine of God and the doctrine of man and the doctrine of Christ and the doctrine of salvation and the doctrine of the church and the doctrine of the last things, my prayer is that we will grow in grace and in knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ as we consider why or what we believe and why we believe this. And as we leave afterwards, to earnestly ask ourselves, if I really believe this, based on the truth of God's holy word, how should I now live in this world in these last days, as we heard of this morning? Well, this afternoon we continue, and we're going to look at Articles 2 and 3, and at Psalm 19, verses 1 and 7. Let's read that first. Psalm 19, verse 1. "The heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament shows his handiwork." And verse 7 of Psalm 19, "The law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple." And then Articles 2 and 3. "By what means God is made known unto us? We know him by two means. First, by the creation, preservation, and government of the universe, which is before our eyes as a most elegant book, wherein all creatures, great and small, are so many characters, leading us to contemplate the invisible things of God, namely, his eternal power and divinity, as the Apostle Paul says in Romans 1, verse 20. All which things are sufficient to convince men and leave them without excuse. Secondly, he makes himself more clearly and fully known to us by his holy and divine word. That is to say, as far as is necessary for us to know in this life to his glory and our salvation." Article 3, the written word of God. "We confess that this word of God was not sent nor delivered by the will of man, But that holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Ghost, as the Apostle Peter says. And that afterward, God, from a special care which he has for us in our salvation, commanded his servants, the prophet and the apostles, to commit his revealed word to writing. And he himself wrote with his own finger the two tables of the law. Therefore, we call such writings holy and divine scriptures. We pause this afternoon to consider this marvelous fact that God reveals himself to us. And first, we see by what means God is made known to us. And secondly, the written word of God. We need to realize that we can only know God because it has pleased him to reveal himself to us. And he reveals himself not only to Adam in and Eve in paradise when they were still living in perfection there, but he reveals himself to us now as fallen sinners. And God has made us in such a way that we are able to receive and to react to what he reveals to us. Children, if you think for a moment of your eye, okay, God created your eyes. But your eye can only see by means of light. Now both your eye and the light are God's gifts to you. It's the same with when you think of our ability to receive the revelation of God, and that revelation itself are both his gifts. He could have chosen to reveal himself without us receiving that revelation, but we do. And we have a twofold knowledge of God. We have this general or natural knowledge of God by his natural revelation. And included in that is our own persons and the world all around us. A general revelation and a supernatural revelation coming from the Word of God. And when you think of that general knowledge of God that every human being has, then there's something in us that is that ability of knowing God, that's one of the remains that God has left in us of his image, even after our terrible fall. But we are not born with clear conceptions of God, but still needs revelation. And that is acquired from all around us, even from nature. And we confess that we call nature the book of God's general revelation. And it is from that book that we acquire our natural knowledge of God. And it is an elegant book. An elegant book wherein all creatures, great and small, are like so many letters that spell out God. God did this. There is a God who made me. There is a God who created all this. The confession focuses on creation and preservation and the government of the universe. If you just think of the book of creation, what an elegant book it is. Children, just think of your body. The creation of God. Think of it as a little house that God has created for you to live in. For your soul, that's where it lives, in your body. Think of the bones, the skeleton and the muscles and the skin. And the organs and the systems, the respiratory system and the digestive system and the nervous system and the five senses. And you living in there with your thoughts and your will, that spiritual part of you. And you can't help but say, God created this. In creation, you look outside and you know from science how the earth is made of all layers, and there's land and sea, and above the earth there's the planets and the solar system with the sun at its center. And if you're able to look into the universe with a telescope, you see those marvelous pages of nature, a most elegant book. And if you look at nature through a microscope, and you see what the scientists are able to see now, that the single cell and a DNA strand that's different for every single human being. There's enough revealed in creation to convince us this is God's doing. God has done this. And when you think of the preservation of the universe, how God preserves all things and has done so since the very beginning. And He preserves all its parts and its powers. He preserves the animals and the plants. He provides food for them. He preserves the stars and the solar system and the earth in its orbit. You think of just one of the laws, the law of gravity. And you remember that behind that law stands God. Thou preservest man and beast, O Lord. He stretches out the north over the empty place. He hangs the earth on nothing. God has done this. God's government of the universe means that He rules and He overrules all things, all activities in the universe for His own determined ends. And His end is His own glory. God is always seeking His own glory. That first of all. And the salvation of our souls. Which also serves to give glory to Him. Oh, we find this government of God in the whole history of mankind. The book of nature tells us about God. And we read His name there. And we confess that this is a book that leads us to contemplate the invisible things of God. When we acquire that knowledge of His creation all around us, then God is working on us through His general revelation. When you comb your hair in front of the mirror and you see those hairs, God is revealing Himself to you. When you cut your fingernails, God is revealing Himself to you. When you sit down at the supper table, parents, the food is on the table. God is revealing Himself to you. Where did all this come from? You can ask your children and tell them. Where did all this come from? Not just the grocery store. Behind that and further back, it all came from God. God's power is evident in the universe. The invisible things of Him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even His eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. Romans 1 verse 20. We can know something of God's divinity, His Godhead, His power, and the universe, with all its activity and all its development and all its history, can only be explained by the existence of a divine power. Every known people's group worships a higher power. There's not a single society in the whole earth who doesn't worship a God. Man cannot live without some conception of God, and the reason that's there is because of the elegant book of nature. One example of that close by here, there's the Niagara Totem Pole Park. Some of you have seen it on the Niagara Parkway. More than 500 totem poles there. People go look at them as great works of art, but they're not works of art. These are the gods of the Native Indians. These are the gods they worship, and they worship a God because they see all around them the hand of God. But they don't know who that God is. And so they make the pole the representative of God. By that book of nature, we confess that is sufficient to convince men to leave them without excuse. Yes, that is a book from which we acquire all knowledge of God, but it can never make us wise unto salvation. But it is sufficient to convince us there is a God. Another thing that convinces us of that is that we all live with the sense of right and wrong. We know when we transgress. You see it in Zambia. People worshiping their ancestors. Great fear of punishment. People everywhere know there is a God and He is right and we have to please Him. Therefore thou art inexcusable, O man, whoever thou art. Our conscience testifies the existence of God. Romans 2 verse 14, when the Gentiles who do not have the law do by nature the things contained in the law, these people not having the law are a law unto themselves. God has written their law, His law in their hearts. They know there's a God. They show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience, bearing witness, their thoughts, the meantime, accusing or else excusing each other. And all of this from the elegant book of nature. Nature of me, this body, and all the things it does, and nature all around us. God reveals Himself to us. In His book, the heavens declare the glory of God. The sky says, glory of God. The firmament displays His handiwork. You look all around you, and it all says, this is God's handiwork. But God makes Himself more fully and clearly known to us by His word. And He does that because nature's book is insufficient for our salvation. So He gives us His word. And that's the authority and the foundation and the confirmation of faith. That word is so clear, so plain, so complete that God's people in all ages are able to say, thy word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path. God reveals Himself in His word as far as is necessary for us to know in this life to His glory and our salvation. That's the purpose for which God reveals Himself in His word. So we stop at Psalm 19 verse 1 and we say, yes, Lord, it's true. The heavens declare thy glory. The firmament displays thy handiwork, but we don't stop at verse 1 and 2. We keep reading and we get to verse 7. The law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. And the words law and testimony are just other ways of saying the word of the Lord is perfect. And His law, His testimony is sure. So we don't stop at the most elegant book of nature. We can't stop there. That's simply sufficient to convince us and convict us there is a God. But we need to know, who is He? And what does He do? And that's what we find in the written word of God. The scriptures, that's our second thought. And the first thing we confess about our Bible is that it is indeed the Word of God. Holy and divine scriptures in Article 2. Some people make the mistake of saying God's Word is contained in the Bible, but there are other elements in it. For example, they say you even have some of Satan's words recorded in the Bible. And they say there are even some myths and legends in the Bible, especially in the Old Testament, especially in the first 11 chapters of the Old Testament. Some, the higher critics, say the Bible is like a mine. All raw materials, but now with our minds and our thinking and our reasoning and our logic, we are going to go through a process to bring out the precious metal, and all we're going to have left is the Word of God, and they end up with very few words of God doing it that way. Now, it's true. Not everything in the Bible is actually words spoken by God, is it? There are actually words in the Bible spoken by Satan. Can you think of some, children? What about in Genesis 3? Where the serpent comes and talks to Eve. Has God said, those are words of Satan? And there are parts of the Bible that contain history, just look so much just like world history. There's also man's thoughts about God in the Psalms. Think about David. As the hart pants after the water brooks, so pants my soul after thee. That's David speaking. He's talking about his own heart, his own longings. How do we understand then that the Scriptures is the Word of God? Well, we understand it like this. God is the author and the giver, the donor of the entire Bible in its original form. From the very first verse of Genesis to the final verse of Revelation, God is the author and the giver. And the Bible is the Word of God in its content and its form. There's nothing in it that God did not want to be in it. And it contains everything that God wanted it to contain. Speaking now of the original manuscripts. The Word of God. And God is Almighty. He assures us the Scriptures are His Word. He is willing to reveal Himself and His ways very clearly. The Scripture is that way. Clear. He does it as a loving Father, represented by a loving Savior. Children, imagine a father who never spoke to his children. That would not be a loving father. Imagine a loving God leaving his people in the dark. No, he does it. He reveals himself in his word. Blessed are those who by faith believe that God at sundry times and in divers manners spoke in time past unto the fathers by the prophets. But he has in these last days spoken to us by his Son. Yes, what he spoke was not the muttering of some priest in a foreign language, but plain words, words plainly uttered so that God's people can say it. This word is a lamp for my feet and a light unto my path. And God did that by a process that is called inspiration. Meaning he breathed his word into certain people who recorded it, wrote it down. We confess this word of God was not sent nor delivered by the will of man, but holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. Does that sound familiar to anybody? It should. Because just recently we had a sermon from 2 Peter on this very thing. And that afterwards God, from his special care, which he has for us in our salvation, commanded his servants, the prophets and the apostles, to commit his revealed word to writing. God did this by organic inspiration. That best describes how he did it. Inspiration. That's the organ that the Holy Spirit made use of with the prophets and the apostles, who were men just like people, just like we are. People who thought, who were rational, they were moral, spiritual beings. And are the thoughts of God which he wanted to be committed to writing, he brought them into their consciousness. And they began to write. And he didn't push aside their human nature or their personalities or their characters. God made use of their styles, their skills, their abilities. You find that very clearly when you read different portions of Scripture. You can tell there's different authors. Peter doesn't read like Paul, because he doesn't write like Paul. God used their characters, their memories, their consciousness. These men were active under that penetrating influence of the Holy Spirit, and yet they remained individuals. You can hear it in the words they use, the very style. So Paul, in Romans 7, records for us his own experiences. And God's people say, yes, I know what that's all about. And David expresses so much of his hope and his faith and his love and his fears in Psalm 119, for example. And God's people say, I know what that's like. That's what I do too. In Romans 15, verse 4, Paul says, whatsoever things were written before time were written for our learning, that we through patience and comfort of the Scriptures might have hope. And so we notice that God reveals himself in his word. And we notice even the character of the writers and the times in which they lived. That God chose these specific people, suitable for certain occasions, in all different eras of the history of redemption. All the more reason to hold to this idea of organic inspiration. God used the whole man. His experiences, his emotions. That's why, children, we have David, the shepherd, writing Psalm 23. The Lord is my shepherd. I shall not want. That's why we have the prophet Hosea writing of his wayward wife, Gomer, as an example of God and his people. We need to keep in mind that organic inspiration means that it's full and complete and verbal. And I have to stress again, it applies to the original Bible manuscripts. We may trust that the Hebrew and Greek originals are the complete and verbal Word of God, inbreathed by the Holy Spirit himself. The very Word of God. It's wonderful. When you consider Bible history, and you see how the Lord has revealed himself from the very beginning, even before the time that he commanded the prophets and the apostles to commit his word to writing. Think of in the Garden of Eden. There God communicated with our first parents, Adam and Eve. And Adam and Eve told their children and their grandchildren and their great-grandchildren. If you trace it back in Scripture, you can see how Adam lived 930 years. That Adam himself could tell Lamech, who is Noah's father, what he had heard and seen in the Garden of Eden. That first that went from mouth to mouth to generations, and the people spoke it to each other. And Noah reached almost to the days of Abram. So that word was being spread from one generation to the next. And Shem, who is Noah's son, he lived 50 years after Isaac's birth. So he was one of the ones on the ark, one of the ones who came off the ark, and he could tell the people by word of mouth, I was on that thing. It's real, it's true. So God's word passed from generation to generation before the written word. But as mankind increased and became scattered after the Tower of Babel in Genesis 11, then God, from a special care which he has for us and our salvation, called and equipped Moses to be the first human Bible author. And God himself wrote with his own finger the two tables of the law. Exodus 31, verse 18. Moses was followed by many others. Every one of them men of God, moved by the Holy Spirit to commit the writing that God sovereignly wanted to produce as a permanent record for his people. So on the basis of the original manuscripts from which our Bible comes, we confess, therefore, that we call such writings holy and divine scriptures. I've been stressing that we call such writings holy and divine scripture, referring to the original manuscripts from which our Bible comes. And I have to address briefly the matter of translations at this point. The confession we're studying is written in French, first of all, in 1561. So its authors are using a French Bible. What we confess about the Word of God refers to the original manuscripts, because all we have today are translations of the original Hebrew and Greek. And we call them versions of the Bible. So KJV stands for King James Version. And we have the New King James Version and the New International Version and the English Standard Version. But we have to remember, they are all translations of the original languages. My King James Bible at home says this: the King James Version translated out of the original tongues with the former translations diligently compared and revised. Let us be oh so thankful that those original manuscripts have been translated into thousands of languages, so that God's Word has indeed gone to the ends of the earth and has come to us in the English language. In this congregation, sometimes there seem to be many experts on which English version is best. But what we tend to forget is that each version is a translation. And in order to know which translation is best, you need to know both languages. The language from which something is being translated and the language into which you're translating it. At the very least, in order to know which is best, you have to have a little bit of a working knowledge of Hebrew and Greek to be able to use the tools of language. You need to, at the very least, be able to use a Greek dictionary, for example, to look up a definition of a Greek word, or to understand the way it's written there. Otherwise, let's be very honest with each other, we're depending on trustworthy experts to guide us. Can we always just be sure that we're just going to be honest with each other when we speak of translations? Just because a version is easier to understand doesn't mean it's better. Sometimes people say, though, it's way easier to understand than my version. I don't care. That doesn't make it better. That could be a very poor translation. How do you know? See, we have to depend on respectable ones who have gone before us, who know these languages inside and out. I'm thinking, for example, of my Greek professor at the seminary. He could speak Greek and Hebrew fluently. I can't do that. All he could do is help me to use the tools that I have. I really want us to understand this so that we can stop arguing among each other. My version is better than yours. Oh, yes. Think about this. What about if my grandfather had written a letter to me, my great-great-great-grandfather who spoke French. He wrote a letter to me way back then in French. To my great-great-great-grandson, whoever you are, here's my letter to you. And it's written in French, and I get it. And I look at it, and I don't have a clue what he's trying to write to me. I don't speak French. So how am I going to know what it says? Well, I'm going to take it to somebody who speaks both French and English. And I'm going to give it to them and say, please translate this for me. And then I'm going to take it to somebody else who speaks both French and English, and I'm going to give it to them and say, please translate this for me. And then I'm going to compare their two translations. And I'm going to look at one and say, well, this one says the word love here, and that one says the word mercy. Now, which one is right? And I still don't know, because I don't know what it said in French. See what I mean? You need somebody who knows both languages, at least a working knowledge of it. So let's stop this business. For many of us, King James is our favorite translation of the Word of God. Of course it is. We grew up with it. We memorized it. We were saved while using the King James. And we can't understand why anybody would want a different version. And you know, in 1611, this was indeed the very best translation. But let's be oh so careful that we don't condemn all others. That we don't say all others are false. Well, you may have your reasons for having a favorite version, but make sure it is a valid reason. Because it is still a translation. Still a translation. And every translation has its weaknesses. Our confession is not based on a certain version of the Bible. It's not based on the Statenvertaling, which the Dutch people love. It's not based on the King James Version. It wasn't even there. It came 50 years later. It's based on the original manuscripts from which our Bible comes. We may trust that it does. Godly men have gone through the efforts to make sure it does. We confess, therefore, that we call such writings holy and divine scriptures. That the Bible does not only contain the Word of God, but that it is the Word of God. A book that has now come to all nations, comes to all people regardless of age and race and language. All scripture is given by inspiration of God, is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, so that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. And God chose to reveal himself using human words. So when we open our Bible today, we can read it in our own language. And we can read it in our words. And in those human words, Scripture speaks of high and holy and heavenly matters to us. Praise the Lord for our translation of the Bible. Praise the Lord to hold it in our hands and to read it in English. The Word shall endure to all eternity. that the scripture is so very old, but it's not aging. It's always fresh, always new, giving instructions for all aspects of life. Scripture begins with the creation of the world and ends with the new heavens and the new earth. And in between, you have the revelation of God. And the core, the center of that revelation is a person. His name, you know already, his name is Christ Jesus. And in Scripture, God sets before us his Son. Starting in the book of Genesis already. That's why Scripture is rightly called a history of the redemption of the elect. Records it all. In Genesis 3 verse 15, the first gospel promise. And God is faithful to the seed of the woman. The seed of the woman becomes the seed of Abraham. Read of someone called Shiloh of Jacob. Moses foretold of a prophet like him who was coming. David the king is a picture of a greater king. The priest in Isaiah is a picture of the greater priest who's coming. And the Ancient of Days in Daniel is none other than the Son of God. And all along, the seed of the woman is revealed as a person. The person of God himself. God the Lord revealing himself as the mediator, as the Savior. The Son of Righteousness in the Old Testament is the Son of Righteousness of the New Testament. You see that unity all the way through Genesis to Revelation. Unity in thought. All these men thinking the same thoughts because they're thinking God's thoughts after him. And such diversity. And we can only conclude this book really has only one author. Only one author. It is the Holy Spirit. And he really has only one topic, and it is Christ Jesus. What did Jesus say in the New Testament? The Scriptures testify of me. When the Holy Spirit comes, he shall testify of me. And he does it through our translation of the Bible. He does today in 2011. The Messiah of the Old Testament prophets is the person of Christ in the New Testament. Jesus reveals himself to the men traveling to Emmaus. How does he do that? He brings them back to the Old Testament. See, he was telling them about me all along in the Old Testament. And here I am. The King of Kings and the Lord of Lords revealed in the Old Testament is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords of the New Testament. It is Christ Jesus. Yes, he reveals himself under the Old Testament shadows, all the sacrifices, and now under the bright lights of the New Testament. What a wonderful revelation he has given us. Oh, children, will you ever love your Bible? And love the God of your Bible. And love the Jesus of the Bible. That's why he gave it. For his own glory, we confess that, for his own glory and for our salvation. It's not sunny today, but if it were, and we could see the sun shining brightly in the sky, nobody would say, there's no such thing as a sun, would we? We acknowledge its existence and its glory. And when we, by faith, read Scripture, then we see these Scriptures as holy and divine Scriptures. And we read them reverently. We realize, don't we? We are standing on holy ground. That word of God shall remain no matter how much unbelief there is. No matter how furiously hell and Satan will rage against this word, the word of God shall remain. Why? Because God is faithful. His word shall stand. And God never lies. Amen. Let's pray. Lord, we confess that we receive such writings as holy and divine scriptures. And we thank Thee, O Lord, that we may have the Word of God in our language. Oh, what a blessing Thou hast given to us, that we may read it and believe it. This is the Word of God. O Lord, we pray, continue to bless Thy word for our children, for our teenagers, for the young adults, for the parents and the grandparents and the great-grandparents. Feed us, Lord, with the bread of life, the Lord Jesus. Thy word testifies of itself. It is able to make us wise unto salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus. Open our eyes, Lord, to see Christ Jesus displayed in the Old Testament, in the New Testament, and cause us to fall before Him and to glorify Him. Lord, we know Thy word is written for Thy glory and our salvation. Oh, be with those who as of yet have not believed this word, who call it into doubt every day, who by staying away from Christ Jesus are calling Thee a liar. Oh, Lord, break them. Break them with Thy word and with Thy Spirit. Be with us this week. Enable us to do our work for the glory and honor of Thy name. Cause us, Lord, to walk in Thy ways, that we may seek to be people who are living today looking for and hasting unto the coming day of the Lord. For we look for a new heavens and a new earth in which dwelleth righteousness. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.